sometimes, more times than I would like to confess. I struggle with myself more than I struggle with anything else. And I struggle with the Word. And I can give you an example. As you're turning to Acts chapter 11, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I can give you an example this morning of just how human, I mean, you know these things. You're human along with me. But so that I would not stand out as different from you. In Acts chapter 11, the point is very simple. The first 18 verses are very simple. And I struggled more than half the week with just how simple this point is. And yet, sometimes the simple things, many people think they need to come to church, and yes, we do. We come to church and we get challenged by the Holy Spirit to do and to understand things that the Word brings out. And sometimes those things that the Word brings out are just the most simple little things. And so throughout this week, the first 3 or 4 days, all I did was struggle with how simple this is. This can't be, Lord. This cannot be. This just can't be the sum total of this passage, can it? And each time, it's like, it's just as simple as that. And yet, sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. I even thought at some point, and I'm not going to go on much more about myself, but at one point during the week, I even thought of bailing on this and going to something that was very present on my mind. And God kept bringing me back to the simple point. Well, that point makes a great deal more sense this morning in light of all the things that have been happening. So if you would, if you're using the black Bible that's at your knees in the chair in front of you, it's page 1093, Acts chapter 11. The first 18 verses, and yes, this is the same story we've been in for several weeks. But it's the conclusion of it, and God repeats things, and He repeats things for a reason. So let's hear these things once again as Peter defends himself. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. It was in the city of Joppa, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction or doubting nothing, judging nothing. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. May He add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Much effort has been made for us, for all of God's people in this passage, to repeat this very same story that all through chapter 10, Cornelius, Peter, in Caesarea, the visitation, the vision of an angel, the confrontation of Peter before he ever went there, by God, with the animals and sheep. Animal said it was clear to him that no Jew should touch. And yet God confronting him, saying, What I have cleansed, do not therefore defile. And so we're given the same thing again in a synopsis. And the only differences really are some of the terms that Peter adds here, and they're worth paying attention to. Because he's talking about a definite thing. He's talking to people about something that both parties know. And you can catch that in some of the articles. And I mean, what I mean by articles is the these and does. I've been in the city of Joppa praying, he says. A great sheet came out of heaven. It came up to me. That's new. He knew that the vision was for him. And I looked, and I responded to God, and God responded back. What God's cleansed, you're not to defile. This happened three times in verse 10, and all was thrown up into heaven. And behold, straightway three men came upon the house in which I was, sent from Caesarea. Now the Spirit said to me in verse 12, Go with them, judging no one. And these six brothers came with me. We learn now there were six men from the church in Joppa that came with him. And he reported to us that we got to Cornelius. He reported to us that he saw an angel. The angel. There's one article. And the verse before that, we went into the house of the man. It's not Cornelius, it's the man. They're talking of information that's in common. In other words, Peter's not telling them something new, the ones that are contesting with him. He's telling them something that they've already heard. Same story. Different conclusion. Their conclusion was, and they confronted him with that, you went into the uncircumcised and you ate with them. A very definite violation of Jewish law. His conclusion we're getting. They went into the house of the man and the angel. He speaks of the angel that he saw. The angel says to him in verse 13 again, Send a man into Joppa, summon Simon, the one called Peter, who will speak words to you by which you and all your house will be saved. And then Peter's addendum or his conclusion in verse 15. Now when I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That word began, don't assume from that he just started to speak, like he just got a couple words out of his mouth. What he's saying there, literally in Greek, is while he was reiterating, while he was speaking, while he was telling these people, Cornelius and his family and friends, before he was finished, put it that way, while he was still beginning, the Spirit fell. Just as also upon us in the beginning. So in the same way, and we've seen that, we're touching upon things that we've seen before. I'm just refreshing your memories. They received the word, and the result was that they began to speak in tongues. The Spirit's presence, just like in Acts chapter. In the same way as in the beginning. And I was reminded, Peter said, of the word of the Lord, as he had said, John, on the one hand, baptized with water. But you, on the other hand, will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then Peter's question, if God therefore gave to them the equal gift as He did to us,
after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, how then am I able to withstand God? How then could I withstand what God is doing? Much effort has been made by God for us to get to this point. And as I researched this and dwelled upon it, and finally in frustration, just saw, and sometimes I do this just to make sure I'm not like out in left field, because I am human, like all of us are human, and bound to, and that's one of the best things about the Westminster Confession of Faith, is if it touches on a passage, it'll correct me. If I'm out of left field and I read there, and it sent me back to study several times. And so I wonder what other people thought, and you know, it's very hard to find a sermon. It's very hard to find any information on Acts 11, 1 through 18. Everybody just kind of lumps these 18 verses back with chapter 10, and then they move on. And so as I wondered about this, and I thought, God, what would you really have me just stop here, 18 verses with this, and every time, I just could not move on. You see, God makes a point with this at the end here with Peter. And the point is it basically has to do with being satisfied with Him being God and us not being. And I'm going to sum it up. God's the one who defines His church. He's the one who gives the explanation of what it is, how it is, who it is, where it is. It's all defined by Him. We have no input. We receive. And Peter recognized something here, and that the verse that just kept sticking in my mind is verse 16, when he says to them, I was reminded, as the Spirit's falling, right when I am beginning to just get wound up and speak to these people, I'm reminded of something that Jesus Christ had said. It has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter recognized something. He recognized the sign that Christ had given them. Acts 1:5. He recognized that the sign would be as Christ had said. And even John the Baptist before him. I baptize you with water, he said. Remember in Matthew 3. One comes right after me that will baptize you with fire. The Spirit of God. And it's His presence in the church. And the fact that there's life being created in the presence of witnesses. And Peter says in verse 15, just as in the beginning, in arche, the very same words that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, starts out, the very first words in the very first book. In the beginning, in arche, God's Spirit was present, and He was what? Hovering over the water. And words were spoken, and life came. It's God is the one that's doing it. Peter recognized that, and he mentions it. I want you to flip with me. I'm only going to have you flip two places. One is Isaiah 44, page 718. Isaiah 44. As I began to try to connect this with some of the things that have been spoken before, as God would give. There's many in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and there's Psalms, and we're going to touch upon two. One Psalm in this portion of Isaiah. Verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah 44. The verse 1 is all His proclamation. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Church, listen. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of the Lord. God speaks, the Spirit falls, and life springs forth. Don't let verse 5 confuse you with the different names. What in essence, what he's saying is that people will claim to know their Savior. Saying, I will call on the name of Jacob, just means that the God of Jacob, that's my God. God speaks, the Spirit falls, and life comes forth. And that's what Peter is referring to. And in particular, in that passage, there's a name that's only used 4 times in the entire Old Testament, 3 times in Deuteronomy, 1 in Isaiah, Jeshurun. It's a poetic term for God's people. It's based on the Hebrew term Yeshar, which means straight. If I was building a table and I cut the board and I picked it up and I looked down and it was straight, I would say that's Yeshar, that's right, that's straight. And it's a poetic term for God's people, the straight ones, the right ones, the upright ones. A people who are upright and straight, who are right before their God. The pouring out of God's Spirit brings life. A life like in the beginning, in fellowship with God. In the beginning, the Word, the Spirit hovered, the Word was spoken, there was life. And it was harmonious. God pronounced it at every point. What did He pronounce it? This is good. This is good. This is good. At the very end, when He's finished, this is very good. It's in harmony with Him. In the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, and as Genesis 2 said, God's presence in the garden, and a river flowed out of Eden and watered the garden, to water the garden. The presence of water, the presence of God, the presence of an upright people. In this case, Adam and Eve, before the fall. Now, in this passage that Peter is speaking of, as he's referring back, he was reminded of these things as he's witnessing the Spirit. And the text tells us that the Spirit was falling. The Holy Spirit fell upon the people, is what Peter said. Just as also upon us in the beginning. So you have a figure of baptism, the Holy Spirit falling. The declaration of the word, new life. This is not the first time in the Scripture, and I've touched upon one, where we see the presence of water, life, salvation, and God's Word. Another one right off the bat that's probably occurred to you already is the ark. Peter speaks about that in his epistle. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. The reality of baptism is that with the presence of water and the declaration of God's Word, the reality of baptism is it signifies what? A new life. Spiritual life. At the hands of God's Word. And the sign, baptism, the sign that we see with our eyes, it signifies the reality. God's Spirit being poured out. We saw that in Isaiah 44. The pouring out of water. And then he just transfers it right over in the next verse. The pouring out of the Spirit. Or in Joel. You don't have to turn there in Joel 2. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Now, you remember from last week the indiscrepancy that was discovered at this point in Caesarea by Peter. The gospel is not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles too, everyone. In those days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, God says through Joel. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Prophecy is simply the declaration of God's word. And we saw that in Acts 2. And now we see it in Acts 10 with the Gentiles. Even on the male and female servants, even on the lowest of the low, I will pour my spirit out. As Christ himself said in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The same verse that Peter remembers. The falling of the Holy Spirit will signify God's activity, the action of God's word bringing life, and the proclamation prophetically of His word, a testimony to all the people present. The tongues were not unknown languages. The tongues were foreign languages, known by others. It was a testimony. Tongues are a testimony to others. And also an indicator for Peter and the church that this is for real. God's Spirit being poured out, falling upon these people. And the testimony of foreign languages spoken by those who did not know any of them. It confirmed to those who heard that this was God's doing, same as the miracles that happened with Moses and the sea, the Red Sea, and all the other things that brought Israel out of Egypt, signifying this was God's work. And the same thing happening with the Gentiles. I'm taking my time because I want you to see this point. The signs, the tongues, they've ceased now because we don't see anywhere in this world where others are receiving foreign languages as a gift. We have to work to learn them.
And so that precludes that anything that's not a foreign language given is not of God. The church recognized these things and took delight in them, and that's where I want to go next. As Peter's taking his time, or as this text says, he's beginning sequentially to order these events for all of these that would contend with him, he comes to the conclusion then that this was God's work, so much so that I'm reminded at the very time of what Christ said, that this would be what the Holy Spirit does. And as he's concluding before this church, the church, he says to them, if therefore God gave to them the equal gift as also he did to us, after believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, how am I able to withstand God? That simple question is not complex. It's why would I want to stand in God's will? Why would I take my preconceived notions and try to superimpose them over what God is doing? And in essence, he's telling that to them. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to take what you think God is doing and what you're assuming that he's doing and superimpose that over what we are being testified to that he is doing? And their response is what bears this simple point out. They were satisfied. They were happy with that. Something that seems so simple. Upon hearing it, in verse 18, upon hearing it, they calmed down. And that's what that verb means. It doesn't mean that they were satisfied, although it testifies that they were, but it means more than that. That verb means that they sat down. They were still. Upon hearing these things, the church sat down and was still.
And then he adds on to that, and they began to glorify God, saying, then indeed also to the Gentiles God gave repentance into life. They were satisfied with what God is doing. The worship that God commands us is to be enough. The fellowship that God commands us in His Word is to be enough for us. The ministry that He gives us, the opportunities that come before us, we're to be satisfied with those things. And we're to delight in them. Even as simple as they might be. To delight in helping to minister to others of the same faith that we have. That same precious faith. And don't let that point go by. Don't think that, well, the pastor's trying to tell me that just welcome everybody in. I'm telling you that the church here, upon hearing that same faith that they knew so well, sat still and said, so this is God's will. And they delighted in it. They delighted that the Gentiles were being given repentance and to life. That's a term that's fascinating if you want to research it, and I'll give you a definition of it. Repentance unto life. The definition that I have for you is this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and the sense not only of danger in sin, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of sin, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent or willing to repent, He so grieves for and hates his sins that He turns from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him in all the ways of obedience. It's repentance that leads somewhere. It's not just, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry about that. It's a repentance that leads somewhere. It's got a path in front of it that takes you somewhere. And they saw that in Peter's words, and they sat down and they were happy. And in essence, in their happiness and their glorifying God, they just admitted, you know, we had this wrong. We assumed that God was doing one thing when He said He was doing another. And now we see it. And we're going to glorify Him for it. For indeed, the Gentiles have been given repentance into life. How does that transfer to us? In just a couple minutes. Because we're going to go to Psalm 139 to try to help you sum this up. The church then is to look for. That means us, by the way, the church. The church then is to look for and to commend the things that God commands. We're to know His Word to the point where we can recognize this is God's work. This is right. Yeshar, this is straight, and we welcome this. Those of the same faith as ours, that same precious faith. And if you would, turn to Psalm 139. And yes, Psalm 139 is about individual faith. And it is also about the corporate church, God's bride. Christ Jesus' bride that He purchased. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, You are there. Written between those lines, you could put Romans 8:28. For those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, all things work together. Whether I'm in heaven or in hell,
you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall be about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the sky, and the darkness is as light with you. Remember Psalm 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear nothing. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Speaking of each Christian personally and of the church, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. When God was conceiving the church and woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed with me, or for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. The church's conception before even time, and Christ's love for her individually and corporately. If I could count those thoughts, they're more than the sand, the thoughts of love that God has for the church, for each one and all. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. God's protection of his church. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies who take your name in vain. And the church's love and agreement with her Savior. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see how that applies to the church? In her agreement with him and with each one of that same faith that she delights in, what her God and her Savior delights in. So inversely then, if we flip that over, if we look at that from the other side, how that's what she delights in. What should the church not delight in? Well, we're not to add to his commands. We're not to make Christianity an addendum. We're not to belittle the things of God and call them worthless, not just with our mouths, but with our actions. This is where, as God would have it, I was looking at 1 Corinthians 6, something that's been on my mind a long time. Paul's teaching in the midst of sexual sin in the church of a principle. Not the sexual sin, but the principle of we're to judge one another. The church is to judge one another. That's chapter 6 in a nutshell. We're not to take our lawsuits before the world and belittle the church by saying we can't handle things. We're to be of such a mind that if we have a disagreement, that we take it before our brothers and our sisters, and that we're okay with that. And Paul says in that passage, even to the point of just being having a loss, just calling it all a loss, rather than belittle the testimony of our faith. These people were happy at this simple statement of Peter. They sat down and they glorified God. Are we willing to sit down and be just happy with what God has given? And now try to add to it in any way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for this last week, each and all the days. And I thank you for this past month and year, and the 5 years that you have blessed me in being here. I'm thanking you for that. And I pray for this church. I pray for each one of us and all of us corporately.
that we would be happy with you. Simply happy. Appropriately happy. And that it would not be too much to just rest in what you've said and not add anything to it. What a simple point you give. I thank you for that. As we sing, Lord, today as we eat, may that happiness just spill over. I ask your blessing that we would enjoy our fellowship, that we would enjoy the presence of one another of that like same faith, and that it would be true as you've told us in your word that iron sharpens iron, just as a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That applies to women too. That our company and our challenges of one another as the church glorify you because we hone one another, we purge one another of evil. May we love you openly, righteously, before our brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. We're going to sing as we gather for our last hymn.